I thought that this evening we would combine the general and the particular. That we would combine the general theme, which is occupying us, the theme of taking a new, more literary perspective on particular portions of Tanakh, and combine it with the particular. The particular for this evening would be Inyanei Diyoma, that is, something somewhat appropriate for this time of the year or this point in the calendar. And since this coming Shabbat is Parashat Zachor, I thought that we would attend primarily to the story in Shmuel Aleph Perek Tetvav on the encounter between Shaul and Amalek. But I'll try first to put that into a somewhat larger context. And just begin with a bit of a background. Language functions in Tanakh in very expressive ways. And the choice of words, the choice of language, is never accidental. That is why whenever we find a word which is either, in one extent, unusual, or at the opposite extreme, a word which is occurring with too great a frequency, then effectively the Torah, or the Tanakh as it were, is waving a yellow flag of caution at us and suggesting that we slow down before we run past something without paying sufficient attention to it. When we find such words, particularly of the kind which occur in greater than usual frequency, we have even now a name by which we refer to them, courtesy of the late German Jewish philosopher and Bible scholar Martin Buber. These words are generally known by the German name of Leitwort, a leading word, a word that gives direction. In Hebrew, the tendency among scholars is to call such a word a milam mancha, again, a word which gives direction. And the isolation and identification of such words and their interpretation is not only the grist of the mills of biblical scholarship, but it's one of the things that makes reading Tanakh so much a greater source of enjoyment even for, what should we call them, civilians, to say, non-specialists. There are also plays on words. Not only will one author, will one biblical author engage in different plays on words on his own, but often he will deliberately construct plays on words based upon texts written by previous authors. And in fact, the very fact that later authors would offer plays on the words of their predecessors is itself a very interesting phenomenon, because it reassures us that the earlier books of Tanakh were well known to the people who lived during the time of the later books. That if indeed we find Yirmiyahu offering word plays on Psukim in Sefer Devarim, or we find Yeshayahu or other later Nevi'im playing upon themes or upon phrases which occur in Torah, then that is a measure of the extent to which Torah was well known during those later periods. But what I want to give an illustration of to start us off this evening is comparisons between particular pesukim in Sefer Shmuel and other pesukim in Sefer Shoftim. in order to see how the author of Sefer Shmuel draws his word picture of Shaul, and later his word picture of David, in such a way that we, if we know Sefer Shoftim, can't help but say, hey, wait a second, that's a familiar phrase. That's a familiar word description. Why is the author of Shoftim, why is the author of Shmuel illustrating the character of Shaul in terms that are so reminiscent of Gibeon or of Yiftach? And the answer will, of course, be that it was done deliberately, and that it was by design and by the intent of the author of Shmuel to draw his word picture of Shaul in precisely such a way as to offer, as to provide us with a contrast between Shaul and Gideon or Yiftach or someone else among his predecessors. Now, instead of having to use this somewhat circuitous phrase of the author of Shmuel and the author of Shoftim, let's remind ourselves that at least according to the Baraita cited in the Gemara in Bava Batra, the same person, Shmuel, the Navi Shmuel, was responsible for writing, or at the very least for editing or for redacting, both the books of Shoftim and the book of Shmuel, or at least that portion of the book of Shmuel up to the time of his own death, the balance having been either written or edited or redacted by his successors, particularly the Nevi'im, Gad and Natan. So when I say that the author of Shmuel drew a literary picture of Shaul in terms which deliberately conjured up the earlier image that had been drawn of Gideon or of Yiftach, of course I'm talking about the fact that it was Shmuel himself who was responsible for both of these characterizations. Clearly then, every little nuance in the text of Sefer Shmuel, if it is reminiscent of something in Sefer Shoftim, was clearly done with great deliberation by Shmuel. Now, to understand then the literary picture which Shmuel is drawing of Shaul, we have to understand the nature of the relationship between Shmuel and Shaul in order to have some realistic expectation or to have some sense of anticipation whether the picture he's going to draw of Shaul is going to be a sympathetic picture or an unsympathetic picture. Now, what do you know of the relationship between Shmuel and Shaul? Okay. All right, that's a somewhat objective description. I mean, that you just said Shmuel was responsible for Shaul, but I mean, to the extent that he was the Navi, obviously it was God who chose Shaul and not Shmuel. But to the extent that Shmuel was instrumental, So Shmuel has a negative attitude towards monarchy, towards melucha in general, and therefore, how does that affect his relationship with Shaul? Does the fact that Shmuel is opposed principally to the notion of melucha? How about before Shaul did anything? He wasn't, as I said, we understand. I understand that, but God.
And he was very, very sad when Shaul sinned and lost the kingdom. He cried all night long. He couldn't get home. He was emotionally attached to Shaul.
Okay.
The fact that the reality set in that he was king, he supported it.
But at the minute that Shaul makes the Korban, or Shaul Avin,
as I said,
right away tells him, you're out.
No. That he doesn't throw him out of the game at that point. I mean, he calls a foul. I mean, pardon the terminology. No, not at that point. No. The finishing comes in the parak that we're going to focus on this evening.
You have two different events. You have Amalek and Amalek, and they have to be reconciled, because you might think, like you're saying, from reading Shabbat, that the first one was enough, but then you see the next one, and then he's crying all night.
Okay. Precisely, one of the advantages of choosing the parak, which we're going to focus on in particular, is that it actually represents the crux of the relationship. It represents the point at which Shmuel becomes persuaded, even against his own wishes or against his own desires, that Shaul's melucha, in fact, is going to be terminated. But just to take it in a more precisely sequential order, granted that when the people initially confront Shmuel and they demand that he appoint a king for them, it's true that Shmuel's initial reaction, initial response is negative, right? And in fact, in Perek Chet of Shmuel Aleph, we have a speech which Shmuel delivered to the people at his home in the Ramah, which is known generally as the Mishpat HaMelech speech, in which he describes the different activities in which kings engage and how these will impact negatively upon the people. Is Shmuel the first person to have been confronted in this era with the question of Melucha? All right, that's how I want to precise that. Who is the first person who is asked to be a king? Who says, Lo yimshol ani bachem, v'lo yimshol b'ni bachem, Hashem yimshol bachem? Gideon. Now, it's interesting then that we will discover along the way, and that's why I mentioned in the introduction that one of the word pictures which Shmuel, one of the many word pictures which Shmuel paints of Shaul, draws a good deal of its language from a previous story, from the story of Gideon. And precisely the point is to show us the measure of these two people. Now, from the perspective of Shmuel, right, Gideon is to be applauded for his reluctance to assume the melucha, and Shaul, by the time we get to this point, is going to be condemned for his misuse of the melucha. In fact, what we see is that whereas Shmuel starts off, as was pointed out here, confronting the reality that there is going to be a king. And this is a significant question that arises even before we get to the Nevi'im Rishonim. It arises already when we consider the question of Melucha in Sefer Devarim. Right? That when the people come and they say, Asima alai melech kuchol agoyim asher siviv otai, right? The Torah says, Som tasim alecha melech. It provides that it must be Asher Yivchar Hashem Elohecha bo, it has to be Mikerev Achecha, Lo Tuchal Latet Alecha Yishmochri. It imposes very specific responsibilities and obligations upon the king, but it acknowledges that even if it is not Elecha Tchila, certainly the Di'avad, monarchy is an acceptable political institution. So Shmuel tries to make the best of what he considers to be principally a bad situation, and indeed he throws his considerable prestige behind Shaul. And why does Shaul need Shmuel's considerable prestige behind him? Why is it just not sufficient that he was chosen by God to be the king of Israel? Because he shows the greatest reluctance to assume that burden of responsibility. The terms, the two terms, which are used to describe Shaul at this very early point, before he even assumes the melucha, and which show this kind of ambivalence which characterizes his reign for however long it lasted. There's this very ambiguous pasuk that says, Ben Shana Shaul b'malcho, v'shtei shanim malach, but however long his reign lasted, it said it was characterized by this ambivalence towards the assumption of this responsibility. And those two terms, again, word pictures that are used to describe him, on one hand, I think, is Mishichmo v'ma'ala gavoa mikol ha'am, that he was, in terms of his physical description, that he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. And the contrasting term, I believe, is Nechba'il ha'kelim. We all know, either from our own personal experiences and observations, or from what we learn about life, from literature, well aware of the fact that often the lens of literature is a distorting lens, it's an opaque lens. But what we do learn, either from our own observations or observations that we acquire through reading, is that there are tall people who are extremely self-conscious about their height. And that while nature endowed them with certain physical characteristics which they could use to their advantage, they seem to be reluctant to press those advantages, and if anything, they seem to take an opposite path. And Shaul appears throughout his career to be one of these people. He is somebody who has the stature which could make him an outstanding leader, but he always reminds me of this cartoon in the New Yorker magazine that I remember from a long, long time ago, which it shows in the foreground there is a mass of people, and then in the background, behind them is a single lone individual trying to run very hard to catch up to them, and the caption on the cartoon says, "Wait for me, I'm your leader." Right? And Shaul indeed gives this impression time and time again, that in spite of the fact that he has the authority to act, and in spite of the fact that he has the physical demeanor and the physical stature necessary to assert his leadership, he is, if anything, very reluctant to make those assertions. After all, what does he say when he is supposed to wait 7 days for Shmuel to arrive before offering korbanot prior to going out to battle? And Shmuel comes only to discover that Shaul has already rushed and done it without him. What is Shaul's excuse? The people, right? He saw that his soldiers were already beginning to desert. The people. And indeed, as we will see a little later on this evening in greater detail, what is his excuse when Shmuel comes to discover that he did not carry out his instructions with respect to Amalek? The people. Right? So that here again we have a person who has what would appear on the surface to be all of the necessary attributes and prerequisites for a strong leader, and yet he basically is a patsy who allows himself to be pushed around by public opinion. Now, in terms of word pictures, one of what I think is the most striking accounts of how disillusioned Shmuel eventually becomes with Shaul, and how convinced he is of his instinctive reaction to dissuade the people from pursuing the course of Melucha, comes from originally that Perek to which I made reference a few moments ago, Perek Chet the Mishpat HaMelech. Those of you who took Tanachim from the back table, if you'll join me for a brief moment in Shmuel Aleph Perek Chet, beginning there with Pasuk Yod Aleph, okay? Vayomer, Ze Yichye Mishpat HaMelech Asher Yimloch Aleichem. These, in fact, are, you'll know that in the Middle Ages, there was even a term that was used to describe the prerogatives of monarchy. It was called the divine right of kings. What we have here, in fact, is kind of a prefiguration of what would later be called the divine right of kings. And this is Shmuel's very, very brief description of the worst that the people can anticipate or expect from a king. Et bnechem yikach v'sam lo b'merkavto u'v'far rasha v'ratzu l'fnei merkavto. He will draft all of your young men, and he will make of them horsemen and charioteers and outrunners. V'lasum lo sarei alafim v'sarei hamishim. They will be appointed in various military capacities. V'laharosh harisho. They will be assigned agricultural tasks, v'liktzor kitziro, v'la'asot klei milhamto uchlei richbo. V'et b'notechem yikach. Don't think that it will only impress your sons into service. You might be sitting there now saying, so what, they end up going to the army anyway. He says, no, that's not all. He's going to impress your daughters into his service. L'rakachot u'letabachot u'le'ofot. And they will end up doing all manner of chores around the palace. So maybe you're sitting there saying, all right, can live with that too. You know, after all, girls got to work someplace, you know, earn a living, but probably better off working in the palace than, you know, working out in the fields. No. Etzdotechem v'karmechem v'zeitechem hatovim yikach v'natam ma'avatav. That he's going to expropriate your fields and your vineyards, your olive orchards, and not just any fields or vineyards or orchards, only the best ones, right? And what will he do with them? V'natan la'avadav, he will simply turn them over to his favorites. V'zara'echem v'charnechem ya'asor, he will impose a tithe upon all of your produce. V'natan l'sarisav la'avadav, and again he's going to use it to reward his favorites. V'avdechem v'tshibchotechem v'tachurechem atovim v'thamorechem yikach v'asal l'mlachto. And indeed he keeps pointing out that no matter what they say to themselves, well, at least I'll have this, well, at least I'll have that, no. You'll leave nothing untouched. Did you sense one particular word, a verb, that repeats itself five times in this little section here? Yikach. Yikach, 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 yikach. Five times over. Right? Again, I'm not going to stop for a moment. I'm not going to stop at this point to discuss whether the repetition is necessary. After all, we're talking about taking things, but clearly, whether it's that all five are absolutely necessary or might have been able to do with only four or three, I'm not going to quibble about it. It's certainly a very, very significant linguistic usage here. The more so that if we turn now for a moment to Perek Yod Bet, right? Where Shmuel now begins to expound publicly on his second thoughts concerning Melucha. And he announces to the people that he allowed them to rule the day and to appoint a king for them. And he says to them in Pasuk Bet, he says, so here's the king, right? Mipalech lifnechem, and he is running things. You'll remember just a side point that Shmuel is certainly disappointed in the fact that the people did not consider his sons worthy of his succession. And we can't help but think of the previous example of Eli, Shmuel's mentor, who unfortunately was confronted with the same situation that his sons were not worthy of succeeding him. But now look at what Shmuel says in Psukim. Yeah, there are some insinuations. There are insinuations that they accepted bribes. But now look at what Shmuel specifically says in Psukim Gimel and Dalet. He says, Hinani, he says, here I am, I stand before you, right? Anuvi. Right? Anu often has a very specific sense of offer testimony, as in Lo ta'anevere acha ed shaker. So Anubi doesn't just mean respond or reply to me, but it's kind of like he's inviting them to testify, if they can, against him. Neged Hashem in the presence of God, the Neged Meshicho in the presence of the king. Listen what he says. Et shor mi lakachti, vachamor mi lakachti, umiyad mi lakachti kofet. Right? Notice. It's as though Shmuel is getting up and saying, see, remember I told you how acquisitive a king is? How he's yikach, 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 yikach? He says, look at me on the other hand. Have I ever been guilty of this kind of acquisitiveness? And the people concur. They say, no. They say, lo ashaktanu, v'lo ratzotanu, v'lo lakachta miyad ish mu'uma. So here we have this sense of where Shmuel is beginning to remind the people, deliberately, reminding them of the warning that he gave them at the outset about the downside of Melucha. And when we come to Perek Kafbet, when you come to Perek Kafbet, almost the very, very last, one of the very last scenes in which Shaul gets to act, right? Beginning in Pasuk Vav. Where it says, Vayishma Shaul, ki nodah David v'anashim asher ito. Shaul has discovered that David has been provided with provisions and arms by the Kohanim of Noah. He said, "Shaul yoshev bagivah tachat ha'eshel barama." Notice that strange thing there. Shaul is described in this passage as seated Bagiva'ah Barama. What's that? The Giva'ah is a hill or a hilltop. A Rama is a hilltop. What does it mean that he was seated Bagiva'ah Barama? V'chanitov v'yadov v'chol avadav nitzavim alav. Now listen to what Shaul says to his servants who are attending him. Shima'una b'nei yimini. Right, listen up, he says, you either my strong right hands, or if you prefer, my fellow Benjaminites. And he asks them rhetorically. He says, Gam l'chulchem yitain ben yishai sadot uchranim. He says, are you contemplating going over to the other side? Or do you think that David is going to reward you by giving you fields and vineyards? L'chulam yasim, l'chulchem yasim sarei alafim v'sarei me'ot? Do you think that he's going to appoint you to high military office? Ki k'shatem kulchem alai, one of Shaul's fits of paranoia, that I sense or I suspect that you're all conspiring against me? What did Shmuel warn the people? He warned them that the king would do what? He would expropriate their fields and their vineyards and their orchards and turn them over to his favorite servants. What do we discover now? But he's done just that. He turns to his servants, he turns to his courtiers, and he says, David going to give you fields? Clearly the implication is, I have. One of the other things that Shmuel warned them about was that he's going to take your children and he's going to appoint them to be military officers. So clearly, he's done it. In fact, I would now suggest that this strange phrase, that Shaul was seated by Giva'ah Barama, is a deliberate attempt, in case we missed this, to call to our attention, to remind us of the Mishpat HaMelech in Perek Chet. Since Shmuel, at the time that he delivered his speech on the evils of the monarchy, is described in Parakhet as having been seated where? Barama. So So almost as though, as I said, these yellow lights flashing, these yellow flags waving, these caution lights saying, don't read through this too quickly, you're liable to miss something. Now, to what is all of this in Perek Kafbet, the prelude? It's a prelude to the destruction of Nov Ir HaKohanim. Right? Something that will come back to haunt the family of Shaul at towards the end of Sefer Shmuel Bet. But look now very, very specifically at Pasuk Yod Chet and Yod Tet. Shaul calls upon his servants to execute the Kohanim of Nov for the crime of having aided and abetted David, who is a traitor to the king. No one, however, is willing to harm a Kohen. Whereupon Doeg, who is described as an Edomi, it's as difficult to talk about Doeg HaEdomi as it is later on to talk about Uriah HaChiti. Our inclination always is to imagine that, oh, well, he must have been a Ger. But certainly he converted, right? How could somebody become the general or one of the members of the Matkal, of the Matek Lali, of the general staff of the armies of King David, if he were a Gentile? And yet we have to remember that what was David at this point in time? David was an Israelite who was effectively a member of the general staff of the what was David doing at this time? Of the Plishtim, right? So if the Plishtim, right, could employ the mercenary services of David, right, then there is certainly no reason why David would himself not have employed the mercenary services of an Edomi or of a Chiti. The point, nevertheless, is that Doeg perhaps has fewer scruples about killing Kohanim than Shaul's other officers. So the king turns to Doeg, and he instructs him to gaf b'kohanim. And Doeg indeed carries out his orders. Vayitgahu b'kohanim, vayamet b'yomahu shmonim v'chamisha ish nosei ephod chad. He killed 85 kohanim. That isn't all he did. Ve'et novir ha'kohanim hikar lefi cherem. He destroyed the city of Nov. Me'ish va'adisha, me'olel va'ad yonet, v'shor v'chamor v'aseh l'fichare. Now, keeping the Tanakh open to this pasuk, and taking in hand the yellow page that I xeroxed, and I did it for this purpose so that we could have both texts available to us at the same time. If you will now look, I see that the fold in the middle is covering up the number of the parak. If you take the dot, the page, which is numbered Kof Yod Aleph on the bottom left, right? So there, in just about exactly the middle of the page, is the beginning of Perek Tet Vav, where Shmuel says to Shaul, "Oti shalach Hashem limishach hachal melech alamo al Yisrael," always reminding him, right, of his of the important role that he played in securing the melucha for him. "Ve'ata shma lekol divrei Hashem." Now he says God has some instructions for you, and the instructions are, "Ko amar Hashem tzvaot." Hakad ti et asher asa amalek liyisrael, asher sam lo baderech ba'aloto mimitzrayim. And now, what is the consequence of that pikuda? Ata, lech vihikita et amalek. Go and, right, strike amalek. Vahacharamtem et kol asher lo. All of the property which belongs to Amalek should be declared cherem, that is, inviolable. Lo tachmol alav, have no pity. Vehemata. And now come very specific instructions. Slay. Meish adisha me'olel va'ad yonek mishor va'ad se migamal va'ad chamor. Again. Meish va'adisha me'olel va'ad yonek mishor va'chamor va'se lefi chalek. The only difference between the detail of the instructions Shaul was given concerning the annihilation of Amalek and the description we are provided later of Doeg's annihilation of Nov Ir HaKohanim consists of one single word, Gamal, and that is on account of the simple and obvious fact that only the Amalekim, who were Bedouin, had Gamalim. What's the point of this? What is the point of making the description of the slaying of the Kohanim of Nov not merely mirror, but parallel in an almost identical fashion the instruction Shaul had been given concerning the annihilation of Amalek? Surely the implication is that the crime committed by Doeg on behalf of Shaul in destroying the population of Nov should be seen as an abomination. Now, having jumped at this point, exactly. Meaning, if we think of the manner in which we're supposed to dispose of Amalek, right, then to apply the manner of the disposition of Amalek to Kohanim is an abomination. Okay. Now, as I said, having at this juncture successfully, parachuted ourselves into Perek Tetav, let's take a moment and on the somewhat pinkish, the page with the pinkish cast to it. I'm not sure exactly, probably canary, right? On the canary yellow page that you have, the side which is handwritten. What I've done here is juxtaposed several passages pertaining to the mitzvah of Mechiyat Amalek to make the following point. If we look at the Torah, the top right-hand quarter of the page, the parasha we're going to read this coming Shabbat, Zachor et asher asa lecha Amalek v'derech b'tzeitechem mi'mitzrayim. Zachor. What kind of an obligation does that impose on me? How do I define an obligation in terms of zechira, in terms of recollection? What am I supposed to remember? It says, asher karecha b'derech. Right? Who intercepted you, or who happened upon you, or, to use a very interesting midrash, who chilled you out. Karucha, right, that he really cooled you off. Badera, vayizamnev b'cha kol anechashalim acharecha, a cowardly attack. He didn't confront the main body of Israelites who were assumedly well-armed, v'chamushim alu v'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, but he lay an ambush in order to attack the stragglers. V'atahayet v'yageya, right? And furthermore, it was at a time that you had just undergone a stressful exodus from Egypt. V'lo yirei Elohim, and this is what is called in the language of biblical scholarship a casus pendens, that is to say, a phrase that's simply just hanging there without it being perfectly clear which of the two possible subjects it modifies. Is it Amalek, who is Lo Yirei Elohim, or is it a continuation of the description of the Jewish people? And now says the Torah, when the time shall come to pass that the Lord thy God shall ease off of you the burden of all of the enemies surrounding you, in the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee as an inheritance, timche et zecher Amalek mitachat ha-shamayim, you shall eradicate the memory of Amalek wherever it happens to be. Lo tishkach, don't forget. We start with Zachor, we end with Lo tishkach, and if this were all that we knew about Amalek, what would you imagine that the requirement is? Would you necessarily deduce from this passage that there is any kind of an imperative to annihilate the Amalekite nation? Based on what? What says to wipe out their memory? I can suggest to you that the most simple way of wiping out a memory is to forget about it. Right? Well, first of all, getting rid of the people is certainly not a guarantee of eliminating their memory. Right? Maybe. But the passage itself, why don't the Tachat HaShamayim is just one of these terms of exaggeration, like the Meraglim come back and they report that in the land of Canaan they discovered Arim Gidolot Uvitzurot BaShamayim. Right? And here even Rashi has the good literary sense to say, that this is hyperbole. So mitachat hashamayim is a term of hyperbole. It means wherever it happens to be. Now, the more so that I have the earlier passage, which I copied part of it right next to it, where apropos of the Yitziat Mitzrayim, right, in Shmot Perek Yod Zayim, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Tov zot zikaron basefer. Record this in a book, so that it shall be what a zikaron, a commemoration. So wait a second. I asked initially, how do I fulfill the imperative of Zachor? Well, now I have my answer. Right? If something is written, recorded in a book, then that in and of itself constitutes a zikaron. So why do I assume that when the Torah subsequently says zachor, it means something other than what it meant originally when it said k'tov zot zikaron? Furthermore, it continues and it says, ki maho em it attributes or it imputes whatever this machol et zecher is supposed to mean, it attributes it or imputes it to God. So and it says milchama lashem ba'amalek midor dor. Right? God will wage an eternal or perpetual battle or struggle against Amalek. So, I don't want to split a hair, but I would suggest that if these were the only passages we had in all of Tanakh concerning the relationship that we're supposed to have with Amalek, it would be very, very difficult to deduce only from the evidence of these two passages that there is actually a specific imperative, a specific commandment to do something against Amalek militarily. In fact, the only source that we have, and it's adequate, that actually comes and spells out what Timche et Zecher Amalek means is the passage we just read now from Shmuel Aleph, Perek Tetzav, Pasuk Gimel, which explains that Timche et Zecher Amalek means specifically Vehemata me'ish adisha me'olel ve'ad yonek mishor ve'ad se migamal ve'ad hamor. raising now the very interesting question. This being the case, why is it, as we see on the bottom of this page, just continuing, that it says, Vayachmol Sha'ul v'ha'am al agad, v'al meitav ha'tzom v'ha'bakar v'ha'mishnim v'ha'karim, v'lo avu ha'charimam, v'chol ha'milacha n'mivizva v'nameis otahechem? Why did the people violate this specific command? And somewhat more poignantly, if you flip the yellow page over to Pasuk Yod Gimel, when Shmuel upon the morrow comes to greet Shaul, Vayomer lo Shaul, Shaul says to him, Baruch atah Lashem, right? He gives him a greeting, Hakimoti et Dvar Hashem. Laughable. I mean, write out what the Dvar Hashem was, as we saw it in Pasuk Gimel, subtract from the Dvar Hashem what Shaul actually did, and the remainder is so large as to make the words Hakimoti et Dvar Hashem, I mean, effrontery, chutzpah. Notice, by the way, what Shmuel's answer is. I think that this is one of the most delightful instances in Tanakh of onomatopoeia, right? Of the words which Ametav Hatzom v'habakar, right? But once again, he has allowed himself to be swayed by the people. L'ma'an zvoach l'Hashem Elohecha, but he hastens to add, he says, don't imagine for a moment that the people wanted to spare the choicest sheep and cattle for their own personal emolument, that is, for their own advantage. Oh, no. L'man zvoach l'Hashem Elohecha, the purpose, of course, was to preserve the choicest sheep and cattle to offer them as sacrifices to God. He says, don't worry, he says, it's hayoter hecheramno. He says, don't worry, he says, the cheap stuff we got rid of. And Shmuel responds and he says, Alon katon ata be'einecha. He says, you don't seem to have a measure of your own greatness. You are the Mishichnova Ma'ala Gavoa, who is continuously Nechbar La'Kelim. He says, but can't you see that even if you don't have a measure of your own greatness, Rosh Shivtei Yisrael Ata, you may think that you're unworthy of the position you hold, but you hold the position. And Vayimshachacha Hashem leMelech al Yisrael, Vayishlachacha Hashem b'darech, etc., etc. Lama lo shamata b'kol Hashem? And he uses a very, very condemnatory phrase. He says, Vata'at el Hashalal. What is Vata'at? It is to act like an ayat. What is the ayat? Vayered ha'ayat al ha'pigarim? A vulture. Vata'at El Hashalal, right? That you swoop down on the spoil like a vulture swoops down on a carcass. Vatas hara b'nei Hashem. Now, how could Shaul have imagined that he had fulfilled the word of God in spite of the obvious evidence to the contrary? He had not killed all of the Amalekites. They had spared, at the very least, the life of no less than Agag, the king of Amalek. And they had not destroyed all of the Amalekite property. They had preserved the choicest sheep and cattle. How could Shaul have imagined, in those circumstances, that he was doing what God wanted? And here, if you'll turn that canary page over, you'll see what I think is a very, very honest and a very, very probably painful attempt on the part of two Amoraim to answer that question. What we have here is a portion from the Midrash Rabban Kohelet, left-hand side of the page, the first paragraph, the first full paragraph. On the pasuk in Kohelet, al tehi tzadik harbei va'al titchakam yoter. Don't be too great of a tzadik. How can you be too great of a tzadik? I would think that that was one thing to which there would be no upper limit. How can you say, don't be too great of a tzaddik? I would think that the more you want to, forgive me for bringing Eastern European Jewish patois into this Beit Midrash, but there's a Yiddish phrase which is called to pravit tzidkus. It means to act in a self-righteous manner. Right? What does it mean to be a tzaddik harbeh? The Midrash says as follows. Al tehi tzaddik harbeh, what is excessive righteousness? Yoter mi bo ra'acha. That is when you assume to be more righteous than God. Right? Or as we say on the streets of Brooklyn, holier than the Pope. Oh, what is this business about trying to be more righteous than God? Midaber b'sha'ul. This says the Midrash is something that actually happened. Dichtiv, and it refers us to the parak we've been looking at, the Shmuel Aleph Tetzav, Vayavo Sha'ul Adir Amalek, that Sha'ul, following Shmuel's instructions, marched his army up to the Amalekite city, and it says Vayarev Banachal, let's just take it in a straightforward fashion, he engaged them in battle. It's some nachal in some dried out river there. Rav Huna v'Rav Benaya in there. And here we have one opinion of Amoraim. Hitchil middayen hu kineged bora'o. That Shaul at this moment began, as it were, to engage God in a debate. Middayen, right? As it were, he was bringing suit against God. V'amar. He said as follows, Kachan ha-kadosh baruch hu. I was instructed in the name of God, Leich v'hikitat amalek. You remember the details, V'heimata me'ish v'adisha me'olel v'ad yonek, etc. Says Shaul, Im anashim chatku, even if we can posit as a premise that the men of Amalek are guilty of some crime and deserve to be punished, Hanashim, Nechatu, for what crime are the Amalekite women being singled out for punishment? Okay, I know the answer to that, right? The answer is because they packed their husbands' knapsacks, right? When they went out to war, they said, don't worry about us, don't worry about me, right? I'll take care of the farm, I'll take care of the children, you just concentrate on killing Israelites, right? So therefore, the women must share in the faith of the men because they supported their men when they went out to attack the Israelites. Obviously, that's not, but you get a sense of the rhetorical nature of the text. Hataf mechatu. Okay, so even granting that the men and the women were complicitous in this dastardly attack on Israel, what's the crime of the children? All right, so I know you'll tell me that the children stood there lining the streets as their fathers marched out to war, you know, waving Amalekite flags, right, and cheering on their fathers and saying, bring me back an Israelite scalp. Okay? So when the fathers went out to battle against the Israelites, they were emboldened by the love of their wives and the adoration of their children, therefore the children have to share in the fate of their parents. Well, it's not a satisfactory answer, but again, just to get into the spirit of it. Habakar, the cattle, the shore, the oxen, the chamor, right? Nachatu. What's the sin of dumb animals? Now, just pause for a moment. Most of you here are old enough to remember the My Lai massacre and the fate of Lieutenant William Calley, right? He was given an order by his superior officers to destroy a Vietnamese village, to kill men, women, children. I don't think they have camels there, probably, I don't know, water buffalo or whatever it is, right? And the argument was that he should have recognized that this was an immoral order and he should have refused to carry it out. What is Shaul doing here that's any different? Shaul is arguing that the order that he's been given is an immoral order. Nashim mechatu, hataf mechatu, bakar, vashor, vatzom, whatever it is, mechatu. He is justified. The fact that they did not expend every effort in destroying Amalek, that they allowed human beings to remain alive, that they spared sheep and cattle, because to have done otherwise would have been immoral. What's wrong with that argument? And it's perfectly clear that the argument is wrong because the text condemns Shaul's actions. It's perfectly clear that the judgment of Shmuel, the judgment of Tanakh, is that Shaul was wrong. But what's wrong with his argument? Well, you'll say the argument is, Yatzat bat kol varda, ha'ti tzadik ha'beyo, tami bora achat. This is precisely what we're talking about. God gave you the order. By saying that the order was immoral, you're effectively saying that you occupy a higher moral position than God. There's more to it than that. There's a little piece of textual evidence that was overlooked here. Clearly, I think it's perfectly clear that the Midrash does not have a transcript of this debate between Shaul and God. Clearly, these are the opinions of these individual Amoraim, which they are kind of retroverting into the text of Sefer Shmuel. But there's a little piece of textual information that they left out here, right? And that's that little phrase of Vayachmol ha'am al metav hatzon v'habakar. See, it's nice to occupy the high moral ground and to say, hey, dumb animals, for what are they responsible? But Shaul didn't even do that. Shaul didn't spare all the dumb animals. Shaul only spared the choicest dumb animals. Right? That already compromises his own moral position. But again, the first argument here is that Shaul's attempt to justify his position morally is inacceptable. Not that his position is not morally indefensible. It would be in any circumstance other than one in which the orders were given by God. But I think even more incredible is the continuation of this passage, which brings us back to one of the texts with which we began and completes the hermeneutic circle. Skip the passage about Rabbanan Amrei Yitzchil Midayen Keneged Egla Arifa. That pertains to a Gemara in Yoma, which picks up on the word Vayarev Banachal. Go down three lines to where you have the Rashi Tevot of Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish Omer. It could be Rabbi Shimon ben Levi too, but I don't remember on what grounds I once went through it and decided it had to be Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. But in any event, Kol mi shenarasa rachaman bimkom achzavi, anybody who on one instance, at any one instance, acts with compassion, where he was called upon to exercise cruelty, so, ultimately, shenarasa achzavi bimkom rachaman, ultimately, he will act with cruelty in a situation which called for compassion. What's this? Uminayin shenarasach zarid in tom rachaman. I don't need the first one. I mean, what is the instance of somebody shenarasach rachaman bin tom achzari? Someone who allowed his compassion to overrule his cruelty. Clearly, that is the behavior of Shaul in this story of Amalek. Therefore, I don't have to ask that question, right? But I do ask with respect to the second part of it. Whence do we know that Shaul acted with cruelty in a situation which required compassion? It now calls our attention to the comparison that we drew ourselves between those two very striking texts. Vetnov ir hakohanim hika lefichareth. And it isn't this part of the passage, I'm sure, which drew the attention of these Amoraim. It was the continuation. It was Me'ish v'ad Yisha, Me'olel v'ad Yonek, Mishor v'ad Sev v'chamor l'fichare. Right? V'lo tehei nov kizara'ol shel Amalek. To cause a city of Kohanim to suffer a fate which was reserved for Amalekim is a perversion of morality. Indeed, what is it telling us? What's the message? Where does the second half of this text differ sharply from the first? My sense is that the first interpretation says moral reasoning is good. Moral reasoning is good. But that in any event, a divine command must always supersede moral reasoning. It doesn't say, just don't ever think about what you're doing. Right? It says, however, don't allow whatever you think about it to transcend or to supersede what you were told to do. The second approach seems even to say, don't even think about it. Because however commendable your moral reasoning might appear to be in one situation, the moment that you take to yourself, that you assume for yourself a prerogative which rightly belongs to God, then even if at one occasion it comes out commendable, ultimately, on another occasion, it's going to be deplorable. Why do you need two different interpretations? I think you need two different interpretations. I don't think that these two different interpretations necessarily contradict each other. I think that each one is applicable in different circumstances. In a circumstance such as that of Shaul, where he has access to a Navi Emet, who when he says, Ko Amar Hashem, there is no doubt and no question but that what follows is the word of God. In such situations, I imagine, you're probably better off not even thinking about it. What about a situation such as that in which we find ourselves? In such situations as we have found ourselves ever since Paskah HaNivuah, ever since we could no longer count upon the presence of Nevi'ei Emet, whose every word we knew was sanctioned by God? What replaces the Ko Amar Hashem, what replaces the word of God in our activities and in our moral reasoning and deliberations? Here I think we've got to revert back to the original, to the first interpretation, which says, by all means deliberate.
What do you think that tradition of Kish is correct?
No, I agree. As I said, I agree. I don't think the two are contradictory at all. I'm just simply trying now as the conclusion in a somewhat more homiletical fashion to just try to illustrate where the two positions apply in two different circumstances. I agree completely. But I just said that I think that the position that we effectively have to advocate today is that where the halakha determines a particular course of action, it is permissible to deliberate on the relative morality of a particular position, providing, of course, that ultimately we follow the dictates of the halakha.
Most halachot are what the dictates of reason are anyway.
Most halachot are, but unfortunately not all halachot. I had the occasion, here I just have to stop this because it's not really... I wanted to call our attention to certain literary and linguistic links between certain passages in Shoftim and Shmuel and elsewhere to show us how later texts cause us to reflect upon earlier ones and offer us means of interpretation. I wanted to do something else, and that is, as I said, to also illustrate and emphasize the point that these texts are not merely arcane. They aren't merely stories about things that happened a long time ago, and we learn them so that if they ever should become the answer in Final Jeopardy, we can win. But that they impinge, and in fact more than impinge, intrude on our own lives, most of the time at the most inconvenient moments and junctions in life. And I sought just to illustrate it by a moral dilemma that I confront. That's all. I really don't at this moment wish to make more of it than that. I have no problem on any subsequent occasion or on any occasion that isn't part of this, you know, of this series of essentially learning, you know, text. Really delighted. I have a lot of these problems, pertaining particularly to matters of Hatzalah, especially on the west side of Manhattan, where the likelihood of being called, summoned by a Jew, and not merely a Jew, but a Jew who's conscious of what Shabbat is and shares that sensitivity with me, is considerably less than the odds are of it happening in Borough Park, Flatbush, or Williamsburg. It imposes, I feel, a great sense of responsibility to deal with it in a conscientious fashion. And the conscientious fashion, as I said, requires me to deliberate both on the morality of it as well as upon the halachic permissibility of it. And unfortunately, not always do the two come out in the same place. I pray every day when I say, Al tmi'enu lo lidei nisayon, what I envision is exactly the kind of situation that we've been alluding to. That's always what comes to my mind. Good evening. We meet again next week on Tuesday night, since Wednesday will already be a Mikra Megillah.